So this morning, I want to begin with the question to ask you, you can answer in your own mind, what do you think is the most famous chapter of the Old Testament? What's the most famous chapter of the Old Testament? Perhaps maybe we think of the stories that pretty much everyone knows. Maybe 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, right? This is kind of the paradigm of an underdog story. It's a story that in the kind of broad strokes, almost everyone knows. It doesn't matter whether they've been to church in the last 2 decades. Everyone probably knows basically the story of David and Goliath. They know Goliath was huge, David was not, and David wins. Maybe that. Maybe it's one from the book of Psalms you're thinking of. Maybe Psalm 23, you know, beginning with "The Lord is my shepherd." Could be. Lots of people know that psalm. Or maybe it's just like Genesis 1, in the beginning. Okay, you know, the beginning of it all. What do you think is the most famous Old Testament chapter? Well, if you look to the New Testament and ask that question of the New Testament authors, you might get some results that you didn't expect, particularly if you judged the most famous Old Testament passage by the one they quoted most often. You see, the chapter in the Old Testament that the New Testament cites more than any other, more than the Ten Commandments, more than David and Goliath, more than Psalm 23 or any other one, it is Psalm 110, our psalm this morning. Psalm 110 is the most cited chapter in the New Testament. And that is odd, as you'll see as we go through it. The first reason it's odd is because this psalm is only 7 verses long, right? You might think, well, Psalm 119, that's got like 170 verses or something like that. Like, there's a lot for them to quote from, so maybe that one just by its sheer length would be quoted. But no, it's Psalm 110, 7 verses long. And you'll see as we go through it, there are some odd things in this psalm. There are some things that probably as you read it are going to make you think, I wonder what that means. Why does he bring that up? But there is a clear reason that this psalm is the most cited psalm in our New Testament, and that is this. Psalm 110 is perhaps the clearest prophecy concerning the kingship and priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in the context of the book of Psalms, here it is, kind of towards the beginning of book 5, a Davidic psalm, long after David has passed away. This is the poetic commentary on the restoration, but it's identifying the fact that the one who will bring restoration to God's people, this king, it's not David, it's not Solomon, it's one of David's son whom he calls Lord. So the message of our psalm simply for us this morning is this: come to Jesus. He is the exalted priest and king who rules over all. With that preface, let's read this chapter of the Old Testament. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our great God and Father, we open up your word this morning, eager to hear you speak. For we know that it is your word. Oh Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts that we may hear it and receive it. And Father, if there are any of us here this morning with hardened hearts, blind minds, deaf ears, we pray that your spirit would work, that you would convict, that they would see their need for Christ, see him as their king and priest, and trust in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. This psalm, only 7 short verses, comes in 2 halves. And these are pretty, pretty easily discerned. These are 2 halves, verses 1-3 and verses 4-7. And both of these halves are kind of like going over the same thing. They're parallel. Both halves of the psalm begin with a divine appointment. And then they go on to describe the Messiah's dominion. And then they end with a military picture, kind of a military metaphor for our imaginations. And so we're going to just walk through those 3 parts. We're going to go through both halves of the psalm at the same time, looking at the divine appointments, the Messiah's dominion, and then these military pictures. And it begins in verse 1 with the appointment of the Messiah as king. The psalm begins, "The Lord says to my Lord." And immediately there, we have to stop because this psalm has now raised a difficulty for us. Now, maybe we haven't picked up on it, but it has. And the difficulty is this: who exactly is being addressed? Now, we have some very easy determinations, right? When you see Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital, that is the divine name of God, Yahweh, by which he revealed himself to Moses as the burning bush, the I am who I am. It's very clearly, you know, identified. Every time in scripture, that's God. So the Lord, the God of his people, the God who revealed himself on Mount Sinai, this God says to my Lord. And the my here we know is David because this is a psalm of David. So David is here speaking and he's seen God and God is speaking to someone else whom David calls Lord. So we have to ask, who is that? How can David call someone else Lord given who he is? Right, and this is actually the exact question that Jesus raises in the Gospels. When Jesus quotes this psalm, he quotes it against the religious leaders to confute them. Listen to what Jesus says. This is from Mark, but he does this, it's recorded in Matthew and Luke as well. Jesus says this, Mark 12, 35-37. "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" So David calls him Lord, but how can he be both Lord and son? That's what Jesus is getting at. So Jesus is actually agreeing with the interpretation of the Jews that Psalm 110 is speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. He agrees with them. He says, "You've got it right, but that raises a question for you. How can the Messiah, the Christ, be both a Lord and a son of David?" Right? Because David was not just some mere chump in the Old Testament. David was the paradigmatic king. He's the king that if you read, you know, Kings and Chronicles, the other kings are compared back to him. When they do well, it says they walked according to the ways of the Lord, just like their father David had done. And when they don't, it says they departed from the ways of the Lord, unlike their father David. So David is like this looming figure over the monarchy. He is the paradigm. And of course, sons are not usually greater than their fathers. Sons are lesser than their fathers. The father, you know, the sons say yes, sir, to their dad, right? Dads don't say yes, sir, to their sons, okay? So that's what he's picking up on. How can one of David's sons be so much greater that David himself, the paradigmatic king, says to him, "My Lord"? That's what Jesus is trying to get us to reckon with. And of course, Jesus' point is you have to understand the character of the Messiah, that he is David's son according to the flesh, but he is not merely David's son according to the flesh. He is also the God-man, the one who has become incarnate, also the son of the divine father. And so David, as a prophet, overhears the words of the father speaking to the son, "Sit at my right hand," for you guys, "my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." he overhears this divine exaltation and appointment of the Son enthroned over all things at the right hand of the Father. Right, the right hand of God is a symbol for the place of highest power, highest authority. And here we hear an echo of Psalm 2. Remember what the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2. His anointed one in Psalm 2, verse 6, he says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is David overhearing the appointment from the Father to the Son to the place of highest authority and power over all things. And so it's natural for us to ask, okay, David's hearing this. When does this take place? When is this fulfilled? And the answer is, it is fulfilled in the resurrection and particularly the ascension of Christ. When Pastor John read from the book of Acts, he read Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is the first sermon of the book of Acts. You could think of it maybe as kind of the first Christian sermon that we get in the New Testament. After Christ has been raised, his work is finished. Now we have Peter's sermon. And in his sermon, he clearly identifies this text as being spoken to Christ after he has ascended into heaven. Right? He points this text as evidence that, like, Jesus didn't ascend into heaven, but he says of one who did, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so, church, this text opens up a window for us on something that I think sometimes we neglect to meditate on, and that is the reason for the ascension of Christ. All right, how often do you hear the gospel summarized as, like, the death and resurrection? And that's right, right? I'm not saying that is bad, but the resurrection is not merely Christ coming back to life and then that's the end. The resurrection includes in it also his ascension to heaven. Jesus didn't go to heaven just because it would be odd to have someone who's resurrected living on earth with mortals. He didn't go to heaven to kind of lay aside his human nature again. No, once the Son of God becomes incarnate, he is incarnate for eternity. And he didn't go to heaven to kind of regain divine attributes that he had laid aside, right? God does not lay aside divine attributes. What it means to be God is simply to be who he is. No, the reason for Christ's ascension was because he ascended to heaven to take his rightful place as the incarnate Son of God, the one who is truly God and truly man, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, even in this age and the age to come. That's what it means when the church confesses Christ is Lord. We're saying that's where he sits, that's where he reigns from. And so we see this first appointment of the Messiah as the sovereign ruler over all, seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 4, we get the second appointment. We're working through both halves at the same time. He is appointed not only as a king, but also a priest. Verse 4, God swears to the Son with an unbreakable oath. He says this, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this is where some of us may start scratching our heads and thinking, okay, like, I was with you, David, and now you've just thrown out Melchizedek. And who is that? And there may be others of you who are thinking, oh, Melchizedek, like, I have a vague memory of him. Like, I kind of remember where he is, but what does he have to do with Jesus? And there's probably a good reason to scratch your heads, because to kind of, if you don't know who he is or if you don't know what he does with Jesus, just this will give you some justification for that. Melchizedek in the Old Testament is mentioned in one other place. In the entire Old Testament, he is mentioned here in Psalm 110 and all the way back in Genesis 14, where his name is said one time. He comes in a few verses and then poof, he's gone. He's not before that in Genesis. He's not after that in Genesis. We don't know anything about him except what we get from, like, a few short verses in Genesis 14. That's it in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Melchizedek is mentioned in exactly one book, the book of Hebrews. That's it. His name does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Just Genesis 14, Psalm 110, the book of Hebrews, okay? So we are justified in asking, why does Melchizedek show up here? what is David doing? What does this appointment mean that he is, that the Messiah is a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Well, we need to remember about him a little bit. So he's introduced in Genesis 14, and he bears two roles. He is introduced as the king of Salem. Salem is the Hebrew word which means peace. We translate as shalom, or we don't translate, we just say it as shalom. And it's also the place that later became Jerusalem. So he's the king of Salem, and he's introduced as a priest of God Most High. Moreover, his name in Hebrew, Melchizedek, is really just two Hebrew words put together that means king of righteousness. And in Genesis 14, his role is that Abraham has gone out. He's defeated these five pagan kings. He's rescued his nephew Lot. He's on his way back to his, you know, the place where he's living. And he passes by Salem. He meets Melchizedek, and he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he just won from these five kings. And not only that, but he meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses him. That's what we read in Genesis 14. So are you beginning to see why he might be significant? Right, here's this guy. He's a priest of God Most High in a time hundreds of years before God had set up the Old Testament priesthood as we know it. He's no descendant of Levi or Aaron. Okay, this guy, he's a priest hundreds of years before Aaron even lived and a few generations before Levi was born. His place, the place where he's a king, is Salem, which means peace. So he's king of peace. His name means king of righteousness. And Abraham gives him a tithe. And he blesses Abraham. So in the narrative, it's clear Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham, the guy that God chose and made a covenant with, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." The guy through whom the Messiah would come, through his line, this one, Melchizedek is greater than he is in Genesis 14. You see why it's significant. Well, the book of Hebrews, that other book where Melchizedek is mentioned, it picks up on all this. And it exposits Melchizedek in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. We don't have time to go through all of it, but I'll just lay out the argument of chapter 7. In chapter 7, the author of Hebrews, who's probably Paul, but I won't die on that hill because it doesn't say, but probably Paul, he lays out five ways in which Jesus, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Old Testament priesthood in every respect. First, Jesus, as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he is greater than all the other Old Testament priests because just as Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Abraham was the forefather of Levi, from whom all the priests came, so Melchizedek was greater than Levi. And Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Second, Jesus is greater because he comes after and replaces the Levitical priesthood, but after him, there is no further priesthood. In other words, the Levitical priesthood was temporary, it needed to be replaced, but Jesus' priesthood never does. Third, Jesus is greater because he is made a high priest on the basis of his own resurrection and the special divine oath of God, not on the basis of physical descent from the house of Aaron and the line of Levi. Fourth, Jesus is greater because the Levitical priests, these Old Testament priests, which were instituted by God, they served and then they died, and then they were replaced. Generation after generation, priests came, they served, they died, they were replaced. But Jesus is an immortal priest who has been raised to life, never to die again. Never going to die, never going to be replaced. And then fifth and finally, Jesus is greater because the Levitical priests, they had to offer sacrifices again and again and again for the sins of the people and for their own sins. Their sacrifices, by the very nature that they were repeated again and again, showed that they did not really solve the problem. And the fact that they had to sacrifice for themselves showed that they were a sinful priest. But Christ has no need to offer a sacrifice for himself, being sinless. And his sacrifice was offered once for all, never to be repeated because it actually solves the problem of sin for God's people. And so we have this second divine appointment, the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the one who is able to save and cleanse his people. He is king, he is priest. Those are the two divine appointments. And then our psalm in the both halves describes the Messiah's dominion. This is verses 2, verses 5 and 6. Verse 2 says this, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." In other words, this psalm describes the dominion of the Messiah as one that advances by divine power and totally obliterates its enemies. Right? There is not even a hint of successful opposition here. It is just God empowering the kingdom of the Messiah as it goes out and conquers everything in its path. And this description of the Messiah's dominion actually is picking up here on some very key themes throughout Scripture. That word in verse 2, rule, when David says, rule in the midst of your enemies, that word rule is used in key texts throughout Scripture. Let me just highlight some of them for you. First, it's used in Genesis 1, when God had created Adam and Eve, right? He had created man in his image, and then he says to them this creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, that's that verb, rule, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, mankind was created as God's image bearers to reflect God's reign on the earth, to rule over the earth, over every created thing. Not only that, skipping ahead to the book of Numbers, in Balaam's last oracle in the book of Numbers, Balaam, this prophet who was hired to curse God's people but ended up blessing them, we just learned about him a few weeks ago from Pastor John. Balaam, in his last oracle, he looks ahead, he prophesies, and he foresees a star coming out of Jacob, a scepter rising out of Israel that will crush the forehead of his enemies. And of this one who's coming out, of this future ruler, it says this, he will rule and destroy the survivors of the cities. All right, so Balaam foresees coming from Israel a divine ruler who will crush the heads of his enemies. All right, that's picking up on language from Genesis 3:15 about the son of the serpent who will crush the head of the serpent. Not only that, in the book of Psalms itself, in Psalm 72, we did this psalm, Psalm 72, which describes the ideal son of David, this ideal king. We have this set of that psalm, of that king, sorry. May he have dominion, that's that same verb, rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, rule in the midst of your enemies. This psalm is portraying this Messiah's dominion as bringing to a fulfillment the original created purpose for mankind to rule over creation, and as being the fulfillment of these prophecies concerning this ruler from Israel, this promised son of David. Verses 5 and 6 just continue it. These verses describe him shattering his enemies and ruling over them, executing judgment upon them. And these clearly are reflecting the promises of Psalm 2. Remember, Psalm 1 and 2 stand looming large over the entire rest of the book of the Psalms. We've gone back to them many times. In Psalm 2, God says this to his anointed one, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In other words, the Messiah's dominion is one that is empowered with God's power. It goes out with divine might and is secured with divine promises. He's wrapping up all of these promises and fulfilling them in his dominion. And then each half of our psalm ends, and they both end with military pictures. And the first is a picture of the Messiah's people in verse 3. Now, verse 3 and verse 7 are probably one of the some of the more obscure verses in our psalm. They contain some images that are, some metaphors that are difficult to deal with, but I think we can understand them. I think they are both conveying kind of in the theme of this psalm being the rule of Christ as king. They are both using military images. And I think the NIV translates verse 3 very well. So I'm going to read from the NIV. It's a more thought-for-thought translation. But this is how the NIV translates verse 3. It says this, "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like the dew from the morning's womb." What's the point? The point is this, that on the day of the Messiah's strength, he will not be alone, but he will be surrounded by a host of his people, described as a mighty army, and not an army raised by conscription, by levying a draft among the people and kind of threatening them to join up or else. No, this is an army who has come to offer themselves willingly to their king. And it describes them here arrayed in his uniform, which is holy splendor, in holy garments. Why? Because the one who is their king is also their priest. And so he has cleansed them. They are spotless and pure. And they're gathered together as numberless as the dew which settles on the face of the whole earth when the sun rises. That's how they're described, this holy, numberless army gathered together to follow their king. In the book of Revelation, we see this described as well. In Revelation 19, we see a description of the bride of the Lamb. 19:8, and this bride of the Lamb, this is the church, is described as being clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. And then a few verses later, we read of the second coming of Christ, mounted on a white horse, crowned with crowns upon his head, ruling with a sword coming out of his mouth. And with him, notice what it says, with him come the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, bright and pure. With the priest king come his people, arrayed in his uniform, having been made spotless, willingly offering themselves at his call, following him. That's the picture of verse 3. God's people is a great army following their king wherever he would lead with his uniform on. And then the second half, the psalm closes in verse 7 with another military picture, this time not of God's people, not of the Messiah's people, but of the Messiah himself. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. There are different explanations of this, but I think the best one is that this is a picture of the Messiah marching along the way. That is the way of righteousness, God's way for marching along, and he is refreshed by God's provision, and his head is exalted. And there's a play on words here that's difficult to see in our English translation between verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, which describes the defeat of his enemies, it literally says this, that the Messiah will shatter the head over the wide earth. Right, the ESV translates it, he will shatter chiefs, but really in Hebrew, it's the head, right, singular, right? Meaning that he will go for the killing blow. It's no mere body shot. He's going to crush the head. And in contrast to that, his enemy's head is crushed. His head is lifted up. He drinks from the brook, by the way. Therefore, his head is exalted in strength. Why? Well, remember back to Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This little psalm, 7 verses long, is the most cited Old Testament chapter. Perhaps more clearly than any other prophecy does it speak of the Messiah as the priest and king and describe his reign. And in the context of the book of Psalms, it stands in book 5, reminding God's people of the one who will accomplish their restoration. What they need is the Messiah. It reminds God's people to look to him, to look to him, to see his victory, and to be counted as among the willing people who offer themselves to him to be clothed in holy garments. And so we would do well to hear the message of this psalm. Come to Jesus, the Messiah. He is the exalted priest and king who rules over all. And by way of applying this, I'd like to draw three lessons from that main message of our psalm. And the first is this. Christ is reigning now. Even now, he is reigning. The reign of Christ described in Psalm 110 is not exclusively future. Remember Peter's sermon. When Peter quotes this text, he's quoting it of the ascension. Christ has been raised into heaven, and Peter goes, boom, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Paul says that Christ is reigning now until all of his enemies have been put beneath his feet in 1 Corinthians 15. His reign is not consummated, but it is begun. I think too often, we in the church can adopt a view of kind of Christ's reign as being kind of exclusively future. And maybe we give lip service to its present aspect, but we really think, well, he's kind of waiting. Eventually, Christ will reign. No, the perspective of Psalm 110, the perspective of the New Testament is, no, that has begun. He has been exalted. He has been seated at the right hand of God. God has said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so the point is this, from the ascension of Christ until his return, what is history? History is the outworking of that promise. History is the enemies of Christ being subdued and put under his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the last enemy is death. And when he returns, that enemy too will be finally and fully defeated. And so, broadly over church history, the meaning is, Christ is reigning. He is subduing his enemies. And in your life, as your little thread woven into the tapestry, it is true of that as well. Over your life, Christ is reigning. Christ is subduing his enemies. He is reigning even now. Second lesson is this. If the first one is for now, the second one is this. Christ will win in the end. He will win in the end. There is not a shadow of doubt in this psalm that the Messiah will triumph, his enemies will fall, and his dominion will be established. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, we can have confidence that those petitions will be answered. His kingdom will come. His will be done. It will be on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because the kingdom of the Messiah advances with divine power. And so, church, as you fight the good fight of the faith, it's one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life, as you fight that good fight, you are soldiers in a kingdom whose advancement is by the absolute almighty power of God. Defeatism should be foreign to God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian life is a walk in the park. That, you know, we just live the Christian life as we tiptoe through the tulips and prance along the merry road and everything's sunshine and roses all the time. That is not the case. The pattern for the Christian life is still the pattern of Christ's own life, suffering unto glory. But the message of this psalm is that glory is never in doubt. It is secured. It will come. Christ will win. And so it is foolish to oppose Christ and his kingdom. It is foolish to oppose it. And it is foolish to try to use it for your own ends. I think we understand, yes, it is absolutely foolish to oppose Christ. And we can see that clearly. But there are many within the church who claim the name of Christ, who think still that they can use his kingdom and kind of use it for their own advancement and for their own ends. And we can see this pretty clearly. In fact, you look at the broad church today and you will see it clearly. And I think we can all see it. We can see the abuse when we see the private jets and mansions and lavish lifestyles of Christian leaders built upon the backs of struggling people who they say, well, if you just send in $1,000, maybe if it's your last $1,000, God's going to make you rich too. It's an abuse. They're using it for their own ends. But that foolishness does not only take place in big churches. It can be found in every church and in every life. It is foolishness to try to use the kingdom of Christ for your own ends. And that can look like sharing prayer requests to make yourself look better and someone else look worse. Having a public piety because you like the way that people look and think, wow, that person's so godly, but having an inner dead spiritual heart. It can look like twisting the scripture to get what you want and support your own opinions that aren't really founded upon the true meaning. But you're quick, you're smart, and you can twist that verse. You can take it out of context. You can make it seem like you're in the right and get your way. Foolishness. When Christ comes, he will win. He will defeat those who have opposed him, and he will defeat those who have tried to use him for their own advancement and their own glory. Finally, Christ can fully save. As a king, he saves us from our enemies, and as a priest, he saves us from our sin by his own sacrifice. He is the one, in the language of Hebrews 7, who can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And this psalm is focused upon Christ. But as it is focused upon the Messiah, it does give us a picture of his people, because he is a Messiah who saves. And so we are reminded that the Messiah does have a people who come at his call, who offer themselves willingly to him. They follow him because they love him. And this people is arrayed in holy splendor, in holy garments. What a wonder. Because we know that people don't come into this world arrayed in holiness. We didn't come into this world spotless and holy. No, we come into this world. How do we come in? Well, Paul says we come in dead in our sins and transgressions, by nature children of wrath. We come in rebels, haters of God, hostile to God, unable to submit to God's law. That's how we come in, and that's how we continue. We hate God. We don't desire to follow him. Our sinful nature means that we are darkened in our understanding, hardened of heart. And yet, wonder of wonders, it is from that mass of people that Christ saves sinners, that he saves for himself a people, that he cleanses them by his power. He sends his Holy Spirit to make them new, to clothe them in holy garments. And he gives them a new heart that looks to him and follows him willingly because it loves him. Church, what a joy it is to be found in that number of looking to Christ as head, the glorious one, the King of Kings, the great high priest, Savior, and not only knowing him as those things, but knowing him as your King, your priest, your head, your Savior. There is nothing more glorious. There is no joy more full than to be counted among those people who look to him and know him as their King and their priest and their Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to you this morning. Oh Lord, I pray that if nothing else, we would leave this room with a fresh vision of your Son in our mind's eye and a love for him in our hearts. Father, I pray that we would be among those people who come at his call, who are clothed in his holy garments by the regeneration of your Spirit. That we would not be among the enemies who are crushed in the end, but among those who come with Christ and follow him where he leads. And Lord, if there are any in this room who are not numbered among his people, who think that they are good because they've come to church, that they've checked off the box because they've said a prayer, that they haven't done anything super bad in their lives, so they must be good. Lord, I pray that you would convict them, that you would show them that they have a need of a Savior, that they are hopeless in themselves, but that Christ is the sufficient king and priest to defeat all the enemies, including sin and death, and save sinners, redeeming them for himself. Lord, I pray that you would show that to them. We ask all of this in the name of our risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.